I'd like to start the meeting this afternoon with hymn number 2 in the appendix. O Lord, thy love's unbounded, so sweet, so full, so free, my soul is all transported whene'er I think of thee. Hymn number 2 in the appendix, if someone could please start it. Ask God's help and blessing. Our blessed God and Father, how thankful we are this afternoon for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that we have had him before our souls in these meetings already. We thank thee that we have one who has not only died for us, but one who is risen, ascended, glorified, seated at thy right hand. As we were reminded this morning, one who's living to make intercession for us, and one, too, who's coming forth at any moment to call us home to himself in the Father's house. How we long for that moment, that meeting in the air, when all the redeemed will be gathered around himself to unhinderedly be occupied with Christ and to sing his praise for all eternity. But now in the meantime, we thank thee for another opportunity to have thy living word before us. We pray that as we open and read a passage, that thou wilt continue to encourage our souls. We pray that thou wilt build us up. We pray that Christ might be much before us. We pray that it might have an effect on our consciences and on our hearts, and that there would be that practical effect that thou dost desire to have on our walk and ways. So we look to thee for blessing. We own we have no might of ourselves, but we turn our eyes to thee and beseech thee for help, asking it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. In keeping with what has been before our souls in the reading meetings, I'd like to read the first 17 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now just hold your finger here. We're going to come right back to this portion. I want to read a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Well, this portion was on my heart before these meetings began, and when the portion was given out that we have been taking up in the reading meetings, it seemed that the Lord confirmed this portion to my own soul to take up here this afternoon, because I believe this is really the practical side of what we've been taking up in 1 John chapter 1. Because in 1 John chapter 1, as has been brought out, we find there that it is a fact that we are in the light. It is a fact that we have been brought into fellowship as the children of God, with the Father, with the Son, and as a result, with one another. But I believe what we have here in this portion, this illustration of feet washing that the Lord Jesus performed here in the upper room before he went to the cross, brings before us a very practical truth in connection with the maintaining of communion and fellowship with himself, as I say, in a very real and very practical way. But just to get the setting here, we find that as this chapter opens, the Lord Jesus has gathered his disciples in the upper room to give them one last discourse before he goes to the cross, and then, as it says here, to depart out of this world unto the Father. It's very interesting to note in the previous chapter that the Lord Jesus was finished with his testimony to this world. In fact, in the previous chapter, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." And so he withdraws with his own into this place of separation, this upper room. The testimony to the world is over. He's going to the cross to accomplish the work of eternal redemption. And then he was going to return as a man to take his seat as a glorified man at the right hand of God. And in these chapters that follow here, 13, 14, 15, and 16, we have what we often refer to as the upper room ministry. Now, I realize that all of it wasn't given in the upper room, because there's a point where they leave the upper room to walk to the garden, and he continues to discourse with them. And we don't have time, but it's interesting to see how the character of it changes. What he speaks with to them in the 13th and 14th chapter sets them in relationship with heaven and the Lord Jesus, where he was going. Because Christianity connects us with Christ, not Christ here in this world the way he was when the disciples walked with him during his public ministry, but it sets us in relationship with Christ where he is now. And in these first two chapters, he sets them in the proper relationship with himself, with the Father, in connection with the Spirit of God that was going to be sent down on the day of Pentecost to be the power for their lives in his absence, to bring them into all truth and so on. Then what we have after they leave the upper room, after he says, "Let us go hence," and they begin to walk to the garden, sets them in the proper relationship as to their being still in a dark, morally dark and spiritual world. And so the character is very different. But I believe it's very significant the way this chapter begins. Because first of all, before he performs this service of feet washing, we find two things. We find the need and the motive for what follows. The need was that he was going to depart out of the world unto the Father. He wasn't going to be with the disciples the way he had been during his public ministry. Because having been with the disciples, they were able to come to him in every situation. When John the Baptist was beheaded and the disciples were burdened and concerned about it, they came to the Lord Jesus. They told him everything, and he drew them into a desert place to rest a while. When the multitudes were hungry, he used the disciples to distribute the loaves and the fishes as he himself multiplied them. But the disciples were hungry too. That's why there were 12 baskets left over, one for each disciple. He knew their need as well. He provided for them. And over and over and over again, he provided everything that was needed. They could come to him and talk to him on a very, very personal and accessible level. But he wasn't going to be with them anymore. And in these chapters, it just seems like he covers everything, gives the seeds of what is later developed in the Gospels. It's true he doesn't develop things because they didn't have the capacity to take it in at that time. The Spirit of God hadn't been given. There were many more things he wanted to say to them, but he said, "You're going to have to wait for a future day." And so he speaks these words of comfort, of edification, of instruction, and of warning. But what was the motive behind it? "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And oh, if we get nothing else out of this little talk this afternoon, may we get a fresh sense of his love for us. Maybe there's someone here. I know this meeting is scheduled as a young person's meeting, but you know, I feel like for myself, I need these exhortations perhaps even more than you young people. Just a little parenthesis. You know, when I was a young person sitting in meetings like this, I thought, oh, it's going to get a lot easier when I get older. Don't kid yourself. Don't be fooled by that. It doesn't get any easier, but the resources are there. But we find here that he confirms his love. And maybe there's someone here and you say, my love is so cold. I'm so indifferent so often. Don't get overwhelmed or overoccupied with that. Oh, just turn and be occupied with his love for you. He gives this wonderful confirmation. He wants us to have in his absence while we're waiting for him to return a real sense of his love in our souls, because as it says in another later on, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. What is to be the motivation? It's Christ and his love for us. And I trust his love will captivate our souls in a little deeper way as a result of our being together this weekend. We would get a fresh sense of that love in our souls. Maybe we have failed. I have to hang my head. I've failed and I've failed miserably. But his love is consistent. I've enjoyed it in connection with the children of Israel when they came to the banks of the Jordan after 40 years of wilderness journey. It says, yea, he loved all the people. You know, if it had said that on the banks of the Jordan in the 15th of Exodus when they were rejoicing in the joy of deliverance, redemption and deliverance, oh, you'd say, of course. I can see why he would confirm his love to them at that point. But it wasn't. It wasn't there. It was after those years of murmuring and fault-finding and complaining and blaming God and his servants for their situation and the governmental hand of God upon them in one way or another. Did he love them any less on the banks of the Jordan than he did on the banks of the Red Sea? Not for one moment. Had they been faithful? No. But he abode faithful, and he does. His love is consistent. Oh, he loves us with an everlasting love, as it tells us in Jeremiah. Just one more example I've enjoyed. When you come to the book of Revelation and you read the address to the seven churches, seven literal assemblies in Asia Minor at the time, there were difficulties in every assembly. And John addresses those. But you know, it's interesting, and I believe significant, that there are only two assemblies that he confirms his love to. One is Philadelphia, and you say, of course, I understand that. There was a freshness there. They were seeking grace to keep his word and not deny his name. I know why he confirmed his love to them. But then there's Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He loved them just as much in Laodicea. Did he love what was going on there? Was he happy with their indifference? No. But he loved the saints at Laodicea just as much as he loved them in Philadelphia. And he loves us with this everlasting love, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Well, we find then he's going to perform this gracious service of feet washing. And it's really a lesson, I say, in teaching us in a spiritual way that which is necessary to maintain fellowship and communion with himself. Because as been mentioned in these meetings, communion can be broken. Fellowship can be broken very easily. I'm going to give you a little story that was told to me many years ago, and I hope it makes sense. I realize we're in a different day of wireless technology and internet and all this cell phones and all this kind of thing. But I had an uncle who was in the service during the Second World War. And he used to tell us that he was on a ship in Europe, and they were at various ports of call. And when the ship pulled in those days, it was the days before wireless communication. And so they would pull into port, and those great ropes would be brought out of the side of the ship, and the ship would be secured safely to the pier. My uncle likened that to our security in Christ. Because he said the ship would give a lurch once in a while. It would move up and down a few feet, but it never got loose from the pier. It was securely tied to the pier with those great ropes. But then he said the next thing they would do is they would send a wire out from the communication cabin on the ship to a ship-to-shore communication building on the shore. And that wire was so that communication could be established from the ship to the shore and vice versa during their spell in port. And he said so often something would happen to disturb that wire and the communication would be broken. It didn't mean that the ship wasn't securely fastened to the pier. It had nothing to do with the security of the ship, but it had everything to do with communication. And when that communication was broken, then someone who knew what they were doing had to come out and to reattach that wire so that communication could be reestablished. And as my uncle said, it didn't take much sometimes to break that communication. Perhaps a bird would land on that wire. The ship would move a little bit in a direction that it ought not to. Something would bump at some piece of equipment. Well, that's like fellowship and communion with the Father and with the Son. It can be broken very easily, very quickly, by the things that we allow in our lives. And so we need to come again and again, and we need to be restored. We need to, as we are going to see as we go down these verses, we need this exercise of the Lord Jesus washing our feet. Because it really has to do with the washing of water by the Word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy Word? Now there's many facets of feet washing, and usually when we think of feet washing, we think of it in connection with the removal of sin and defilement. And certainly that is an aspect of it, but I believe there's a much broader principle here than just the removing of sin and defilement from our souls. And again, it has nothing to do with the blood of Christ. This is water, not blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the basis. This is water, not the blood. It has to do with that cleansing effect that we need in our lives, not just when sin and defilement come in, but every day we pass through a world and we take up natural activities, and they're necessary, things that dull our souls and chill our affections. And as one brother who's with the Lord now used to tell us, when he came home from the office in his working days, he needed a good wash. And he wasn't talking about soap and water. He was talking about the washing of water by the Word. Because he'd been occupied with business during the day. Not only had he perhaps heard and seen things that defile, but just the daily grind of life had taken its toll, and he needed the refreshment that came from the practical application of the Word of God in his life. And I believe that's perhaps the main thrust of feet washing. It is the refreshment that comes from the practical application of God's Word in our lives. I say that because a brother made a comment to me years ago that's been very helpful in my study of the Word of God. He said, whenever you take up a subject or a line of truth in Scripture, always go back to the first time it's mentioned, because there you'll get the real meat and meaning of what follows through the rest of Scripture. There may be other aspects brought in later on, but go back to the first time it's mentioned. Well, the first time feet washing is mentioned in the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 18. You remember the story well. Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, and three men came to him. One, of course, was the Lord, as he appeared to various forms to various of his own in the Old Testament. And Abraham, in running to meet them, suggested that a little water be brought and to wash their feet. Because it was the custom of the day to provide water, a good host provided water for the washing of his guests' feet. And that water was for two things. to cleanse them from the defilements of the way and the dirt of the road, and to refresh them after their long journey. And so we find there the real meaning of feet washing. And there are a number through the Old Testament. I wish we had time to go through. Very instructive. Go through the Old Testament sometime and notice those who suggested some water be brought to wash the feet of those that had come to them. It's a very, very edifying study. And so we find here that the Lord Jesus, he rises from supper. That is, he rises from the Passover supper that set them in relationship to himself in kingdom glories, but the kingdom was not to be for this time, and he's going to perform a service that sets them in relationship to himself as to heavenly glories. So that again, so fellowship, communion could be maintained after he had left them and returned to the Father. But it's very significant too that as he rises from supper so calmly to lay aside his garment and perform this service, you say, how could the Lord Jesus do it? He knew what was ahead. He even knew the hearts of those that were around him. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew the trouble that was going through the hearts of all the disciples. Because in the next chapter he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. More than that, he knew what was ahead. He knew that it wasn't going to be long before they would come in the garden to take him. Before he would stand in Pilate's judgment hall, be so cruelly treated and mocked, and then to be taken out and nailed to a Roman cross. And even more than that, he knew that there was a moment coming when he was going to be made sin for us, when this world would be shrouded in darkness and the Lord Jesus would bear my sins in his own body on the tree. How could he so calmly rise? Well, I believe the answer is given in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he knew that God had a perfect timetable, and he knew that everything was in full control. I covet that for my own soul. Why is it so often I become so troubled and afraid in the circumstances of life? It's because I don't realize that there's one who's in full control. I remember one time years ago, we were going through some very difficult situations in some of the local assemblies in the area of Canada where I come from. And I have to admit, I was very troubled. I was very concerned. And I went to see an older brother. And I sat down in his living room and he made one comment to me. He said, Jim, remember this. Things sometimes may seem out of hand, but they're never out of the Lord's hand. That has not only brought calm to my soul at that time, but it has often in recent time brought calm to my soul to realize that though things may seem out of hand, circumstances may seem chaotic, the tangles of life may seem like they'll never be undone, yet there's one in whose hand it is, one who is in full control of every circumstance, every situation, and one who has a perfect timetable, and one who's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Are we troubled today about what we see in the world around us? This is just a little parenthesis. But you know, the more I see chaos in high places today, the more I am thankful that God hasn't committed the governments of this world to the Church of God. I am so thankful. They have never been committed to the Church of God. But there's one who is moving behind the scenes. There's one who rules in the kingdoms of men. And yes, we want to be aware. I'm not an isolationist. I want to be aware of what's going on in the world. But I can be aware without being overwhelmed, because I know everything is under his control and that everything is in his hand and that he's going to, in the end, work it all out according to his purposes. The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Well, he rises here and he sets aside his garment and he girds himself with a towel. Now, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he inserts the word a linen towel. I think that is so beautiful. And I know we have made comments as to this in these reading meetings before, but I believe it is the Spirit of God so careful, even in this humble service of the Lord Jesus as a man, to guard the purity of his person, to guard his sinless humanity, because the Lord Jesus could wash the soiled feet of the disciples and not be defiled himself, because he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And linen, or fine linen in Scripture, so often speaks of the purity, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. That's why he could touch the leper and not be defiled. He could eat with publicans and sinners and not be defiled. He could put the soiled feet of the disciples in his loving hands and not be defiled. And so the Spirit of God is so careful to guard this precious truth all through the living Word. And so he girds himself with a towel and he pours water into a basin. Now I said that the truth of feet washing in its application is the refreshment that comes from the practical application of the Word of God in our lives. Now you say, Jim, how do you get that in this water in the basin? Well, when we go through Scripture, we find that usually contained water, water in a vessel, usually is a figure of the Word of God. Water's used in various contexts, and we need to keep things in their context. You know, sometimes water's used as a figure of judgment, but sometimes it's used as a figure of blessing as well. Running water is more often a figure of the Spirit of God. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and this he spake concerning the Spirit. So a spring, a fountain, a brook, a stream, a well, that's usually a figure of the Spirit of God. But contained water in a vessel is usually a figure of the Word of God. And it's an allusion back to the laver in the Old Testament. Because you remember in connection with the tabernacle, they built that laver, and it's interesting that the laver made of brass was the one piece of furniture that had no dimensions, because it speaks of the Word of God. It was made of brass. Brass speaks of endurance. And the Word of our God shall endure forever. It lives and abides forever. But not only that, but you can't put limitations on the Word of God. You can't put dimensions on the Word of God. The Word of God is exceedingly broad. And so there were no dimensions given for the laver, because the laver and its foot with the water is a figure to us of the Word of God. And you remember that the priests, as they performed their service from day to day, they had to come again and again to the laver, and they had to wash two things. They had to wash their hands and their feet. Why was it the hands there as well? Well, the hands speak of service, the feet speak of our walk. Here it's just the feet, because every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. Their service was never done. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. The service is done in that way. But nevertheless, they had to come as their hands and feet picked up the defilements of the wilderness, and from their service, they had to wash their hands and their feet. We'll talk about that a little more in a few moments. But here we find then that the Lord Jesus pours water into a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, what I'm going to say next, I don't want in any way to sound like criticism for those who practice literal feet washing. I'm not here to bash that or criticize it. But I don't believe the Lord was teaching here that the need for literal feet washing. The reason I say that is verse 7. The Lord Jesus said, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." I believe this shows that what the Lord was illustrating and teaching was more than just literal feet washing, because they knew what he was doing in a literal sense. They understood that he was literally washing their feet. But what he's really saying is, you're not going to understand the spiritual significance of what I'm doing now. It's going to be after the Spirit of God comes that you will understand what I am illustrating. And so he was using a natural or a physical illustration to illustrate a spiritual truth that they would at a future time understand. Again, I'm not here to criticize. I know there are Christians who carry out literal feet washing. But again, I say the main thrust of feet washing is the refreshment that comes from the practical application of God's Word in our lives. And don't we need that? You know, we live in a world of defilement. We live in a world where things do chill and dull our souls. And when we come home at night, don't we need a good wash? You know, someone has said, you can pour water through a basket, and the basket won't retain the water, but the water will keep the basket clean. But you know, there is a way to keep a basket full of water, and that's to keep it immersed in the water. And isn't that what we need? I remember one time, too, I was standing in line at a conference like this, and we were going in for the meal, and a brother in front of me said, you know, I've got a memory like a sieve. I said, that's why you need to keep the water running through it. The sieve won't retain it, but it'll keep the sieve clean. But again, if you keep the sieve immersed in the bucket, sieve is going to keep full of water. And that's what we need. And there's nothing in this world to refresh or encourage the new man. There's plenty to feed our lusts. Plenty to feed our lusts, plenty to feed our flesh, but there's nothing to refresh the new man. Where are we going to get refreshment? Where are we going to get cleansing, moral cleansing for our daily walk? It's the washing of water by the Word. It's opening this book and letting it have its cleansing effect. And so he washes their feet. Well, he comes to Peter, and I love the stories of Peter. Dear Peter, sometimes we shake our heads and we say, poor Peter. But I'm thankful for Peter. You know, it's been helpful to me in taking up the incidences of Peter in the gospel to look beyond what Peter said and did and see how Peter really did love the Lord. Now, the problem with Peter, in contrast to John, was John styled himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The problem with Peter is he styled himself as the disciple who loved Jesus, and he had to learn his own heart. Now, he did love the Lord. And when he saw the Lord down there on the floor, girded with a towel, washing his fellow disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel, he didn't want his Lord to have to do that to him. And I, in a sense, appreciate that. But Peter had some lessons to learn. And I'm thankful in a sense that Peter asked these questions and said these things because we learn from Peter's mistakes. You say, well, Peter should have just been quiet. Peter should have sat there in wondering silence and learned what the Lord was seeking to teach. But thankfully, Peter did speak up because there are vital lessons that are to be learned from the Lord's responses to Peter's rebukes here. So Peter says, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. I don't want you down there. My Lord down there washing my feet. Well, the Lord says to him, if I wash thee not, verse 8, thou hast no part, and I want you to notice this, with me. You see, as I said earlier, this has to do not as to part in Christ, but part with Christ. This has to do with maintaining personal communion and fellowship with the Lord. He doesn't say, thou hast no part in me, thou hast no part with me. Because Peter was a true believer. There was only one amongst them who was not a true believer at this point, and that was Judas Iscariot. How solemn it was. But Peter was a true believer. But he says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, and the Lord was thinking ahead to the real application of it after he was gone to heaven and the Spirit of God was sent down. He says, Peter, you're not going to have part with me. There's going to be those things that come into your life. that are going to hinder communion. And you've got to have those things removed by letting me wash your feet. And again, I want to make this as clear and simple as possible. How do we let the Lord Jesus wash our feet? It's not like they had here. The Lord Jesus isn't here on earth the way he was. As we've said, it's not literal feet washing that is taught here. How do we let the Lord Jesus wash our feet? We open this book every day, more than once a day, I hope, but every day, and we let the Word of God have its moral cleansing effect on our lives. It is what's going to have that cleansing effect. You want to have your feet washed. You want to be restored in your soul. You want communion maintained. You've got to open this book. Again, and I can't stress it enough, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. That is not the cleansing of our sins. It's not anything to do with our standing before God. That's been secured by one offering he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. But why is it in my own soul I become so cold and dull? Why is it so often I go through a day and I haven't enjoyed communion with the Father and Son like I should? It's because I have allowed things and not had them cleansed or washed by the washing of water, by the Word. And so the Lord says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, then so typical of Peter. Peter says, well, I want as much as I can. Peter didn't understand what he said, but I covet the motive for my own soul. Peter says, if washing my feet means I have part with you, then wash me all over. I want all the part I can get. He didn't understand. It was ignorance, of course. But again, the Lord gives an explanation that is so instructive for you and for me. Let me again just put in a little parenthesis here, because you know I've enjoyed a similar thought when Peter and the disciples were in the boat in Matthew 14, and the Lord comes walking on the water, and Peter finally realizes who's out there. He says, Lord, bid me come unto thee on the water. I love that. It's just to me as if Peter said, Lord, if that's really you out there, I don't want to be in the boat and you out there. I want to be out with you. I want more of your company. I say I covet that for my own soul. Yes, Peter there had a lesson to learn as well, but he learned that not only could the Lord walk on the water, but he could walk on the water too in company with the Lord Jesus. Well, that's just a little bit apart. Well, we find here then Peter says, you wash me all over, not just my hands, but not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Well, again, the Lord's instruction answer is very instructive. Verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. What he's referring to is when the priests came for their consecration, they were not brought to the laver, but they were brought to the door of the tabernacle and they were washed all over. And that washing was only took place once. The consecration of the priest did not make the man a priest. What made him a priest is he was born into Aaron's family. And what makes us priests is we're born into the family of God. But water brings us from one position into another in Scripture, from something to something. And the washing of the priest at his consecration and the other things that took place there put him in a position where he could operate, where he could function as a priest. It didn't make him a priest. And so that took place once and for all. And so we have had, when we're born again, that's what brings us into the family of God, as we've been saying. Then we're brought into a position where we can function as priests of God, every one of us, as royal priests, as holy priests, and so on. And it's a whole other subject. And in Hebrews, you have that bathing and so on. It's really the thought of a bath here. It's being washed all over. The Lord says, Peter, you don't need that. But you do need your feet washed if communion and fellowship is going to be maintained. Well, after he washes their feet, he sits down, he takes his garment, And now he says to them, you understand what I've done to you? Now, as I have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. Now, brethren, I believe this is extremely practical and instructive. And really my burden, I guess, in taking up this little subject of feet washing is just this. That this is a day we live in a day where there's so much to discourage today. You know, we don't have to look for things to discourage. There's plenty on every hand. But what we need to do is to look for those things that encourage us in the Lord and have our feet washed by the Lord Jesus through the water of the Word so that we can encourage and refresh one another. I feel it in my own soul more and more that this is what we need. The enemy is so busy today to weary, to discourage, to dishearten, to divide the people of God. But you know, we cannot wash one another's feet if we haven't had our feet washed ourselves. The order here is very important. He washed their feet. Then he said, now that I've washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. Why is it so often we get together as the people of God, maybe for some activity, and there's nothing wrong with activity. I'm thankful when the people of God are together for activity. But we come away and we shake our heads and we say there wasn't really much true fellowship. There wasn't really much enjoyment of Christ together. We didn't really feel edified or washed or refreshed. Why is that? Because we are no more collectively than we are individually. I cannot wash your feet if I haven't had my feet washed. I cannot refresh you with the things of Christ if I haven't been refreshed by the things of Christ in my own soul. If I haven't opened this word and let him wash my feet, I can't wash your feet. I can't encourage and refresh you. I cannot, when the need arises, admonish or correct you if I haven't had it in my own soul from the source himself. And so it is vital. It is important. But brethren, we need this. We need not to get together and talk about things that discourage. I'm not discrediting the fact that sometimes things need to be taken up and discussed for the Lord's glory and dealt with amongst the people of God. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our general conversation between these meetings, as we walk over to the cafeteria, as we sit at the tables together, as we walk across the lawn together. Are we seeking to encourage one another? Again, I'm not saying we can't enjoy natural things, because there is the natural man as well, and God has given us natural things to enjoy. But what about the spiritual? What about the new man? Are we seeking to encourage and refresh one another? We can't do it if we haven't been refreshed in our own souls. And so he says here, he tells them here that they ought to wash one another's feet. And notice verse 13, he says, ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Master is simply another word for teacher. And he was teaching them. He was giving them instruction. But he said, you don't just call me master or teacher, but you call me Lord. And his title as Lord brings before us submission to his will, owning the lordship of Christ in our lives. And if he had given them instructions, then he wanted it to be more than just instruction. He wanted them, under his authority, his lordship, to carry out their responsibility. And then he reverses it. He says, if I then your Lord and Master... Notice he reverses the order. I believe it's very significant because, again, I believe he's really saying, I've been your teacher and your Lord, but you're not going to carry this out unless you own me as your Lord first. And then take the instruction that I have given you and to carry it out for the blessing and benefit of your fellow believer. And so he encourages them to wash one another's feet. He'd given them this example. And then I want to notice the 17th verse. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, I realize that sometimes we take this verse a little bit out of its context, and we apply it in a broad way, and I have no problem with the application, because it's certainly true that if the Lord brings before us something from the Word, the only happy path is to, as it says in James, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only. That's the broad application of this verse, but that's not what it means. That's not what it's saying in its context. What he's saying here is, in my absence, when I leave you as a group of believers on earth, a group of disciples on earth, you will be a happy group of believers in the measure in which you carry out what I have just illustrated to you. Why is it, brethren, that we aren't always happy believers? Why is it that so often in our interactions with one another, if I can put it this way, the machinery seizes up. We grate on one another. We don't always enjoy one another's company and so on. I suggest that at least one reason is because we haven't, first of all, let Him wash our feet. We haven't been refreshed and cleansed and encouraged through the washing of water by the Word. And then we're not carrying out the instructions to wash one another's feet. Brethren, if every one of us, young and old, who know Christ as our Savior, would carry this out, would seek to encourage and refresh our fellow believer, wouldn't we be a happy group of believers in fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another in a very practical way? This is what will give us joy. And you younger ones, don't think we're just talking about those of us who are older. No, this applies to every one of us. You know, I have been so refreshed and encouraged so often by something a child has said to me, something a young person has said to me. You know, young people, as I get a little older, I trust I've learned to value you more and more. When a young person comes up to me and shares something they've enjoyed from Scripture, a little word of encouragement, a verse, it means a lot to my soul. It really refreshes my soul. You can be a refreshment and encouragement to your peers, yes, but also, I believe, to those of us who are a little further along in the path of faith and service. We value your encouragement. When we see you going on and reading the Word and going on for the Lord and sharing it with us, oh, that's a tremendous refreshment. And sisters, you know, later on when Paul wrote to Timothy, he spoke of those godly widows that refresh the feet of the saints. And households too. Been so thankful to be in so many households of my brethren, where the household has refreshed me, the young and the old, not just the host and the hostess, but the children and the young people and others that are there. Paul spoke of the household of Onesiphorus. He oft refreshed me. I suggest that there was a household in which the Apostle Paul could retire to and have his spirit refreshed and encouraged. And so we need this in the day in which we live. But in closing, I would like to make some comments on the portion I read in Luke's Gospel, because here we have something that is yet future. Here we have a service that's going to be performed in a coming day when He's going to gird Himself and come forth and serve us forever. And I think this is one of the most tremendous verses in the Word of God, to think that when we get home to the Father's house, the Lord Jesus is going to gird Himself and come forth and serve us. We're going to sit down in the Father's house and He's going to serve us forever. You say, what service will He perform in that day? Well, I think of it this way. When I enter the homes of my brethren, they often come out and they seek to minister to your every happiness and comfort while you're in their home. They tell you to make yourself at home. Is there anything you need? Did you sleep well? Can we provide you another blanket? Do you have enough towels? They seek to minister to you while you're in their home, to make you as comfortable as is possible when you're in someone else's home. And when I get home to the Father's house, as a child of God, I'm going to sit down perfectly comfortable in the Father's house, and the Son is going to come forth and minister to my every joy and satisfaction for
for all eternity. Oh, brethren, if that doesn't motivate our souls now to refresh our own spirits through the Word of God and to seek to refresh and encourage our fellow brethren, I don't know what goes on in our souls. Oh, the Lord Jesus is going to take that place. Greater is he that sitteth at meat than him that serveth. He's going to take that place, and he's going to minister to us forever. Let that get a hold of your soul, and let that be the motivation for you seeking to serve your brethren now. Brethren, we need one another, young and old. We need refreshment. We need encouragement. May we let the Lord Jesus wash our feet every day so that we can follow his loving instructions that ye wash one another's feet. And I assure you in the language of Scripture, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this beautiful portion given to us and that beautiful service of the Lord Jesus in washing the disciples' feet and all that it signifies and speaks to us of. We pray that it might exercise our souls, that we might be happy Christians, happy believers, happy disciples as we interact with one another and as we're on our way home to that time when thy beloved Son is going to minister to our every joy for all eternity. We ask thy blessing on thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.